two times that we have spoken on this subject, we've laid a foundation for questioning the instinctive assumptions that we make about spirituality. Because history and time and human nature tend to skew our spiritual truths. It's been a long time since the church has had an awakening, a burst of vitality. 1857 was the last time that really happened in nationwide. And so we've been cruising along on yesterday's vitality for a long, long time now. As such, our spiritual instincts have become corrupted. We saw a potent example over the last two times of how that happens, step by step, generation after generation. And we suggested that this corruption may have happened to our foundational assumptions about prayer. That generation upon generation, we've made the spiritual truth behind prayer just a little bit more practical, just a little bit more pinned down, a little bit more understandable, a little bit more workable. And then generation upon generation, the direct experience of the Spirit of God within us has become just a little bit more diluted and a little bit more corrupted. And you do that enough generations on top of one another, and we find ourselves with spiritual truths that may not be truth. We suggested that over time, just as Jesus warned, the light inside of us may have become darkness. Now, Jesus made that statement that says, when the light inside of you has become darkness, how great is that darkness? Because if you're holding on to something with a death grip because you think it's true, and this is what God asks of me, and this is how God has asked me to live, and this is what the church has taught me, and that which you think is true is not true, well, then you're just doubly in trouble. So I suggested that we've been tooling along for several generations now, thinking that when we pray, we get God to do something. Well, how obvious is that? How practical is that? Something is bad, we pray, and then something good happens. Well, God answered our prayers. God responded to our prayers, and he changed circumstances such that they are what we prayed for. However, the flip side of this assumption is that when we pray and something good does not happen, then clearly God did not answer the prayer. Now, we have all kinds of justifications about God always answers. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's later. But we have all kinds of things that are going on, but we have the assumption we prayed for something good to happen, something good did not happen, and now we're left with a choice. We can either challenge the assumption that when we pray, God does something, or we can keep the assumption. Now, if we keep the assumption, we also have a choice, and that is that we can assume that God is not caring, not loving, bad, or powerless. Oh, because clearly I asked for something good. Clearly, God should have responded to this request. The only logical conclusion we have is that God is not good, or God is not powerful, or God does not care, or God is distant, or some such thing. Or the other thing we can do is we can begin to just move along in a haze. Now, it's that second one that most commonly happens. Most people don't grapple with the logical implications of unanswered prayer. It goes in there and it begins to mull around inside of it, but we don't take it where it would take us because it's too emotionally demanding for us to come to the conclusion that God is not good or God is not strong, because that's the very foundational premise of our faith. So, we don't go to that place. We just wander along, not questioning, not precipitating a crisis of belief, but as we saw last time, not praying very much either. We just kind of let this generalized malaise go on. Now, what if the assumption itself is inaccurate or perhaps incomplete? What if praying is getting God to do stuff is just one way of seeing? If it's one sliver, if it's one dimension of truth, if it's like the old story of nine guys touching an elephant who are blind, and each one describes a sliver of truth, and each one says it is the whole, What if we're just seeing a sliver when we say that God does stuff when we pray? I suggested that as we grow on this journey, prayer becomes less and less and less about getting God to do something and more and more and more about recognizing and becoming aware of and discerning what God is already doing. One of the most common things that people pray for is provision. Lord, help me, I have a financial need. Well, as a kind of a backdoor way of coming into this subject, let's hear what Jesus said about that particular prayer and then see if it has implications for all prayer in general. When Jesus was giving the lecture on the mountainside, also known as the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, and if you'd stick it up on the wall, we can read along together. When you decide for God, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There's far more to your life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more to him than birds. Has anyone, by fussing in front of the mirror, ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you think it makes that much difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They never primp or shop, but have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The 10 best-dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. Now, if God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving. Let's read that sentence again. What I'm trying to do here is get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Now, because we're using this as a backdoor entry into the subject of prayer, I want you to listen to the subtext behind Jesus' words. God loves, and reality exists out of that. Everything that we know of this universe exists out of this seminal force, God loves. You can tell that by looking at the birds. They are loved. You can tell that by looking at the flowers. They aren't stressing, they aren't fearing, they aren't worrying, they aren't fretting, and yet they have their food, and they have their beauty. God has already created reality such that love is expressed. Needs are met. It's just the way reality is. The implication of this is when Jesus is speaking in this lesson that prayer doesn't get God to do stuff. God has already done stuff. The earth already provides our needs. Sun shines, rain falls, seeds germinate, generosity abounds. You are attended to. You don't have to twist God's arm to get what you need. You don't have to plead. You don't have to prod. You don't have to stress. You don't have to fret. Oh God, I really, really, really need you to give me some money so that I can meet the rent. Oh God, I really, really, really need you to give me some money so that I can buy the groceries. Instead, our prayer could be, God, you have already made place for my shelter. You have already made place for my food. You have already made place for my victory over temptation. You've already made place for resolution of this conflict. You have made it already. Now, Holy Spirit of God, I got to tell you, I'm not seeing it. And I'm caught up in this lesser vision. I'm caught up in my inability to see what you have already provided. So show me, Lord. Open my eyes. Help me see what is already here. Now, this is a different foundation than we've been talking about. This is a different kind of praying. This is a different way of framing our reality. And what it does is it gives us prayer alternatives that we may previously not have had. Our getting God to do something paradigm limits our options. First, we pray, God does what I want, life is good. Second, we pray, God doesn't do what I want, life is bad. In the former case, my spiritual life becomes strengthened. In the latter case, my spiritual life gets weakened. But if a more full understanding of prayer is it is that process by which we discern what God is already doing, well, then I begin to have other options. Other possibilities present themselves. It can be more about dancing with God than it is about getting stuff, as we've been talking about. It can be about participating in the give and take between the Holy Spirit of God and our own realities. In the classical music tradition, and in the folk music tradition, and in the jazz musical tradition, in almost every tradition, there is a musical pattern known as call and response. What call and response is, it's two distinct musical phrases that are being offered by two distinct parties. The first makes the call. The first presents a melody, perhaps, a phrase, a musical phrase, a riff. It's the initiation of a musical dialogue. And then the other party begins to reply to the call with a response, some kind of musical commentary on the initial melody, some kind of a musical commentary on the initial phrase that came forth, a reworking of it, a response to the call, a musical reaction, a musical answer. Like dancing, when the partners feed off of and respond to one another's body movements, call and response is a way of feeding off of and responding to one another's voices, one another's instruments. So, in the old view of prayer, we have a set of images that help us think about it. We have a petitioner who goes to a judge and asks the judge, please, please, please give me justice. We have a servant who goes to the master and says to the master, please, please, please give me my pay or give me a pay increase. We have a child who goes to a parent and says, please, please, please give me this blessing, this good thing. But now we have some very different images to help us think about prayer. We've used dancing with the Spirit of God, that give and take, that response. We have the call and response of our voices in music, calling and responding with Spirit. Now, in both of these images, the purpose of prayer is very different than, please, please, please take care of this problem that I have, or fix this thing, or give me this blessing. In these images, it becomes about actually experiencing our partner. It's about having the experience of God. It's not about getting God to do something or to give us something. It's not about praising God. It's not about thanking Him from some distant place. No, it's about deepening our familiarity with the intimate instincts of the divine Spirit within us. It's about deepening our familiarity with the intimate instincts of the divine Spirit within us. It's about nourishing our awareness of the God way. It's about getting more in touch with the life of the divine within us. Now, Jesus broached this way of being with God when he spoke about breaking down the servant-master image in John 15. Now, there are wise truths, noble truths, true truths. And these things, Jesus said in a language that was very familiar to them, have become the commandments of God. And you do well to obey these points of wisdom. You do well to obey these noble truths. You do well to obey these commandments. Integrate them into your lives, Jesus said. However, it's not very helpful. As a matter of fact, it doesn't make sense to think about these commandments in the context of the servant-master relationship. Because you are not servants, he says. You are my friends. Because in the context of servant and master, obedience is obligation. In the context of servant and master, obedience is the same as obeyance. It is lowering ourselves. And I've asked something different of you. You are not to be servants, but to be friends. It is to be an interchange between us, between you and me, Jesus speaking, between us together and the Father that is the transcendent God, between us and the divine Spirit within us. It is an intimate interchange that is best depicted by the give and take that happens in the context of friendship. This is where Christian people have gotten through the years this image of the word relationship when they describe this experience of God. Now, that word, relationship, has been so misused in the religious context that it's completely lost its meaning. We can no longer use it. Because people will be living a religion of duty. They'll be living a religion of obligation. They'll be living a religion of ought to and should and supposed to. And they'll be using the word relationship, 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 relationship. And you do that long enough, and pretty soon the word relationship comes to mean that thing that we're doing right here, even though that has nothing to do with the original meaning of the word. So in so doing, we change the meaning of the word relationship such that we can no longer use it in a church context. It's come to mean something else. But what it meant before it was polluted was a good meaning. What it meant was dance. What it meant was a call and a response. What it meant was the interchange, the give and take that happens in friendship. What it meant was what the word relationship really means. And the purpose of prayer is fostering that experience that uses these images to best describe it. The purpose of prayer is gaining familiarity with the spirit dimension that is within every one of us. The purpose of prayer is to sense divine impulses that are inside every one of us, going with them, responding to them, and learning more about our partner in the dance, our partner in the song, as we do so. It's not about us, not about getting our needs met. It isn't about that anthropocentric worldview where it's all about me and my responsibility and getting God to make this thing work out for me. It's not about making life work out the way that I want life to work out. But interestingly, it's not about God either. It's not about God's view and God's world and God's reality and God's transcendent vision. It's about the interchange. It's about the intersection. It's about the giving and the taking that goes in the call and response, in the give and the take, in the dance. Prayer becomes about this place where usness and godness begin to bleed over one another and intersect and interact. It's about living in a reality for just a moment that is way beyond our heads, way over our heads. It's about starting to interact with something that is beyond us, and in the interaction to be gradually brought to that place where we're comfortable with that which is above our heads. When I was young, for some reason, we would go to meetings at hotels where they had a ballroom, and I was young, so I didn't necessarily go to all the meetings, but there'd be some place somewhere where they had one of these rooms where there'd be a band going. And when you were in the lobby, you couldn't really hear the band, but you could hear the bass line. You'd hear the boom, 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 boom. And there's something inside that would begin to resonate to the bass line. Now, people would go off to the meetings. I don't know if they were sales things or whatever it was that was going on, but you know, I'd be wandering around, and there was something inevitably that would draw me to this place in the room where I could hear a little more clearly. Maybe the insulation in the wall was a little less thin. Maybe there was a crack under the wall where you could hear, but I would follow to the place where I could begin to hear the high notes, and then I'd begin, and then eventually I'd find a door, and I'd just stand there and listen to it because I wanted to be near where the music was going on, to draw close to get to the place. Well, prayer is not unlike that. It's about hearing something that is beyond us. We can't even contain it or grasp it. But there's something about what we have heard that draws us to more. Well, that's the image that we're using for prayer. Perhaps what has become polluted over the generations is the loss of that image that says prayer isn't about getting God to do stuff. That's about coming to resonate with the music. Well, isn't this way? Prayer isn't about what we want, but it isn't about what God wants. It's about the interchange between the two. The word conversation would have worked to describe this, except that it's been overused and underrealized. And second, it has such a very word-oriented function, and it's not always about words, this interchange. So here it is. God initiates, we respond, there is this interaction, a new way of thinking about prayer. Now, the assumptions that we've picked up about prayer, the ones that I've been challenging along the way, will allow something that kind of speak to their invalidity. And that is, if we keep those assumptions about prayer, they will allow us to remain toxically self-obsessed. Prayer could focus on making my marriage work better. And so we will pray fervently, God, come make my marriage work better. I want circumstances that will increase my fullness, that will increase my satisfaction. So, God, come do this thing. Now, when we do that, what we do is we take things that are of secondary importance and we put them first. And we say, what is most important is that which is making my life a real living hell. I want to get it up here and make that the most important thing and say, make it not so bad, God. Make it not hurt. Make it lovely. I look at all those other people who have really wonderful marriages. Make it like that, God. And when we do, we've made secondary things first. We've made what's on the meal at the mealtime the first thing. What are the clothes that are in the closet? The first thing. Lesser things, secondary things become first things, thus allowing our self-obsession to go unchallenged. We forget that we were made for call and response. Prayer stops being about the awareness of the God that already is and is reduced to getting a blessing in our lives, making my pain stop. Now, these flawed prayer assumptions draw us away from our very purpose of being. This is where the light inside of us becomes darkness, because what we're doing, my goodness sakes, is we're praying. What could be more holy than prayer? What could be more spiritual than prayer? What could be more right than prayer? I am praying, God, make this thing better. And all the while I'm doing it, I'm actually removing myself from the purposes of God. I'm getting further and further from what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm getting further and further away from what it means to know the very heart of God. I'm getting further and further away from being accepted into the love of God, being a conduit of that love toward others. I'm getting further and further away from all that matters in the kingdom of God. And all the while that I'm doing it, I have this beautiful religious facade that's saying, I'm doing all the right stuff. I'm praying, for God's sake. What is wrong with that? I'm praying. Now, Oswald Chambers, if you have not read his devotional classic called My Utmost for His Highest, you should pick it up and spend a year reading that. It's a few paragraphs each day for a year. It said this: we utilize God for the sake of getting peace and getting joy. That is, we do not realize Jesus Christ, but only our enjoyment of Him. This is the first step in a very wrong direction. Now, in the same section of Jesus' lesson that we read earlier, just a few paragraphs later, he said this, and he warned us actually against this, and he said, when you pray, don't babble on like the pagans do, because what they think is that by their many words, they will be heard, and they will get God to give them what they want. But you, Jesus says, don't you be like that. Well, here we face a dilemma. As we draw close to God, often good things happen in our lives. Where there was tension in marriages, oftentimes those things are softened as we are changed. Obnoxious teenagers sometimes become polite as we begin to love them more purely. Sometimes illnesses in our bodies go away. Sometimes finances smooth out, and we experience God's provision. And when that happens, we feel the urge to celebrate, to rejoice, to be glad. Because there is tremendous satisfaction when a marriage is made better, when a child comes to truth and life and wholeness. There is tremendous release when our practical needs are met. We would be foolish to dampen that pleasure. Oh, I can't savor this delight because no, life is about dancing with God and this stuff is all secondary stuff. I can't take too much pleasure in the secondary stuff. That would just be silly. But it would be equally silly to not recognize that when second things give us pleasure, we have entered into a dangerous zone. And the danger is born of the impulse to orient our lives around getting that pleasure again and having that pleasure happen to us once more. When we orient our lives around the achievement of and the gaining of secondary things, we may succeed. And if we do, we might gain the whole world. But we could also lose our souls. And here's why that area is so dangerous. It's because for most of us, our current experience of God, our current awareness of the Holy Spirit within us is so shallow and is so superficial that we are living in a pleasure deficit. We are walking through our lives at a depressed level of pleasure. The pleasure that accrues to us from the experience of the divine is that for which we are created. We were created with a God-shaped hole inside of us. That was Pascal who said something along those lines. Nothing else is going to truly satisfy except God. And since we don't go to that place where it's become atrophied within us to know how to do that over time, we live at this depressed state of pleasure deficit. Consequently, when the pleasure of a secondary thing lining up and doing what we would like it to do comes along, pow, it just seems, in comparison to this deficit that we're experiencing, so powerful, so wonderful, so big, that we're willing to elevate it and to say, I might not be able to get what I want, but if I try sometimes, I can get what I need. I can take care of just this most base level of living. And we start to make our lives form around getting things to line up for us. And that's just not a big enough mandate for the human being. I don't know if it was in the 70s or the 80s, there was a movie that came out, it's called My Dinner with Andre. If you saw it, I'm sorry. It was just a snoozer. It's basically two guys sitting at a dinner conversing for real time conversing for two hours. And the conversation was not all that interesting. But, you know, it was artsy-fartsy, and I was feeling very sophisticated at the time, so I was in college, I went to see it, and I thought, oh, well, now this will make me really smart. Well, in this movie, one of the guys, one of the characters, has a very full life, and it's a very self-indulgent life, but he's not very satisfied with his life, and the other doesn't have much of a life at all. He was played by the guy, if you saw Princess Bride, the guy who was a genius! Yes, it was played by that character, the little bald guy, and he doesn't have much of a life at all, but he's very satisfied with the life that he's got. And there's this one point in the conversation where the short guy, Wally, where he says this. He says, you know, if I wake up in the morning and the cup of coffee that I left on the bedstand the night before does not have a roach in it, and I can reach over and grab it and drink it cold, well then, hey, I am overjoyed with my life. Now, I would contend to you that that is just not a big enough mandate for the human being. And neither is spending our lives and spending our prayers trying to get things to just go well for us. It's just not a big enough mandate to contain the humanity that God put within us. Now, I have a final caveat as we're wrapping up these two introductory messages. The difficult truth is this, that we are marred in our humanity. There is something down inside of us that resonates with total beauty, and it's been spoiled. Our tastes and our habits and our instincts have often been hijacked, and they often betray us. And in this flawed state, the quest for God awareness, the quest for what God is already doing, especially since that quest often requires diligence or patience or sacrifice, doesn't always feel good. Doesn't always generate pleasurable experiences. The quest for God awareness sometimes leads us into seasons of pain, sometimes into seasons of dryness or emptiness. call and response with the divine spirit is often a call to surrender, and ours is often a response of fatigue or weariness or interior dryness. Sometimes the life that seeks awareness of what already is not the life that goes the way we would like it to go. One of the greatest moments in Jesus' life was the Garden of Gethsemane. The inner turmoil and the inner hurt was so bad that he was physically sweating blood. This is not one of the paths that I would choose for my life to travel. I would not like to go to a place in my life where my interior pain was such that my body manifested it. I'm not drawn to the terrifying prospect of complete aloneness. I do not relish the idea of the surrender that Jesus exercised that night. And yet, this was one of the greatest moments in Jesus' journey. This was Jesus in the throes of God awareness. This is where he gave himself in total trust to the divine spirit. Though it was accompanied with cries of pain and deep soul agony, this was the moment of heightened awareness of reality as it is. It was a time of breakthrough. It was a time of surrender. It was a time that enabled the victory of life over death. But because our humanity is flawed, the journey of awareness is not always instinctively gratifying. Like coffee or wine or Limburger cheese, the quest for awareness can become an acquired taste. But for those who will acquire it, the fullness of humanity is restored to us in learning the call and response, in learning the dance, in learning the conversation, in learning the friendship. So, a brief review of these two introductory messages. Number one, spiritual truths get corrupted over time. Number two, therefore, we do well to re-examine our spiritual truths from time to time, our spiritual instincts from time to time, because what happened to purgatory may well have happened to prayer. Number three, for all the reasons that we discussed, prayer may not be about getting God to do stuff. It may be about how we awaken to what he has already done, is already doing. And number four, if our foundational assumptions about prayer change, then our prayer practices will change as well. Now, next week, I'm going to begin to talk about the practicalities of a new kind of praying built on a new set of assumptions. But before we finish today this two-week introduction, I should note this. From a marketing perspective, this is a terrible place to stop. Hey, the journey toward awareness may not be pleasant. It may go cross-grained to your instincts, images of bleeding in the garden, you know, throwing in some death, you know, increasing pleasure and diminishing pain. This is not the have-all, end-all of this pleasure. Again, not a great marketing ploy. But I want you to think about this. Denise has had adhesive capsulitis now for many, many months, frozen shoulder syndrome. Some Mondays when I'm off, I will go to the physical therapist with her, and it is like watching someone on the rack. There is stretching, and there is screaming, and there is sweat on the brow, and there is grimacing on the face. And when she walks out, she feels worse. She doesn't feel better. She feels like something bad has been done to her, and we're paying money for this. It's not a very good marketing strategy for physical therapy. But now, these months later, her daily pain is diminishing. Now she is sleeping better through the night. Some of her range of motion has returned, and she's on the road to her shoulder functioning as it was designed to function. What we fail to see sometimes is how frozen our souls are. Now, the pain that is created by frozen souls is all around us. It's ever in our awareness. We just may not attribute it to to the frozen state of our souls. The emptiness of our deepest passions is an indication of a frozen soul. The failure of authentic community, the conflicts that erupt from our broken hearts and from our broken minds, the stresses and tensions that go with relationships that aren't working, the fears that plague us in the night hours, these things are all indications of a frozen soul. And we don't realize that the life spent sold out to the quest for God awareness is therapy for the frozen soul. It may not always be pleasant, but it is awakening us to our true humanity, the soul as it was designed to function. From time to time over the weekend, if Denise's shoulder starts to hurt more and she knows that Monday it's coming, and she says, you know, I just can't wait to get back to my physical therapist. Because, and she'll use a phrase you've heard before, it hurts so good. And it is to be put that pressure on, to be getting better. It is a good thing. So, in the weeks ahead, when we begin to talk about the practical implications of praying, when prayer is no longer about getting God to do something, but about becoming aware of what God is already doing, I encourage you to pay special attention. It may not increase your pleasure immediately, but it may heal your soul. So, Lord, make us whole. Make us whole. In Jesus' name, amen.